Good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Once again this day, I have the privilege and honor to stand before you to look into the unsearchable riches of Christ. And I appreciate the opportunity to be here with you. I appreciate your being here, and I appreciate your interest in spiritual things. And I trust that what we have prepared to say will benefit everyone that is here this evening. It's been a very pleasant day. I enjoyed the part of the day after the services this morning with Stan and his wife and your name, David, and his wife Sharon and Dominic, and just appreciated being with them. And then I was able to get some other things accomplished this afternoon after we had dinner or lunch together. But this day is made more pleasurable by being able to be with you tonight. And I encourage you now to take your Bibles out, and if you will, please turn to John the 14th chapter. John chapter 14. I want to talk to you tonight about the work of the Holy Spirit in a specific area of the work of the Holy Spirit, and that is His work convicting men of sin. Jesus told His disciples before His death that He would send the Holy Spirit to them. In the 14th chapter of the book of John, and beginning with verse 16, notice that Jesus, saying to His disciples, said, "And I will pray the Father, and He will give you another Helper, that He may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees Him nor knows Him, but you know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you." The Holy Spirit was to be a comforter for the apostles, just as Jesus had been while He was present with them. Furthermore, we see from this chapter that the Holy Spirit had a work to perform. You'll look at verse 26 with me, please, and notice what John records for us. And notice the words again of Jesus as He's speaking to His disciples, saying, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." So the Holy Spirit, or the Comforter, when He would come to the disciples, He would what? He would bring to the remembrance all things that I have said to you. In chapter 15 of the book of John, notice again the words of Jesus and His remarks concerning this Comforter that He would send. He said, "But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He will testify of Me." And then if we turn over to chapter 16, notice again with me verse 13 of this particular chapter. Notice that Jesus said, "However, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak of His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will tell you things to come." And so the Spirit had a work to perform. The Spirit would bring to remembrance the things that Jesus had said or taught to the apostles. Furthermore, we looked at chapter 15, that when the Helper would come, He would testify of Jesus. He would testify of Me, Jesus said. And then in chapter 16 and verse 13, notice again with me, that when the Spirit would come, that He would guide you into all truth. Not something like truth, not something that contained truth, but He would guide you into all truth. Now that's comprehensive, ladies and gentlemen. The Spirit, when He came, would guide the apostles into all truth. Furthermore, the work which the Holy Spirit performed is described by Jesus. Not only would He do these things, but there are other things that He would do as well. Turn back with me now to, again, chapter 16 of the book of John, and let's pick up the thought here in verse 7 of that 16th chapter. And notice again, we're speaking about, or Jesus is talking about, the Spirit. "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send Him to you." Now notice how Jesus describes His work. "And when He comes, He will convict the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in Me. Of righteousness, because I go to My Father, and you see Me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." And so Jesus further describes the work of the Holy Spirit, and that is that He would convict men of sin. And it is that aspect, ladies and gentlemen, of the work of the Holy Spirit that I want to examine with you this evening. The convicting men of sin. How does the Holy Spirit today convict men of sin? Well, I suggest to you that we learn how the Holy Spirit accomplished His work of convicting men of sin by examining how Spirit-inspired men did their work in preaching the gospel. Now remember, Jesus said, I will send the Comforter, I will send the Spirit, He will guide you into all truth. Now that promise was fulfilled in Acts chapter 2 as the Spirit came upon the apostles. And as we read about the work that they did, as we read some of the sermons that they delivered, as we read the letters that they penned, let us understand that we're talking about Spirit-inspired men. Now Jesus said that the Spirit would, at least a part of His work, would involve convicting men of sin. Now how did He do that in the first century, and how does He do that today? The only way I know how to answer that question, or come to an understanding of the Spirit's work in that regard, is to examine how Spirit-inspired men did their work of preaching the gospel. And we're going to look at this evening several examples of just that. Let's begin by looking at, first of all, Pentecost. Here we find the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost. This is 50 days after the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of our Lord into heaven. He is now at the right hand of God. And we find in Acts chapter 2, after the apostles now have that promise has been fulfilled, the Spirit has come upon them, we find the Spirit-inspired Apostle Peter standing up with the 11 and preaching the very first gospel sermon. You'll notice in verse 23 of chapter 2, notice how Peter approaches his audience. He said, Him, that is Jesus, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you... Now, he didn't mince any words, did he? He looked his audience directly in the eye and he said, You are the ones guilty here. You have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put Him to death. You remember when Pilate said to some who no doubt were in that very audience, what shall I do with Jesus? Now, remember the custom that they had? That during the Passover they could release one of the prisoners? And he brought before them Barabbas, and he brought before them Jesus. He said, you make a choice. They said, give us Barabbas. Well, what shall I do with Jesus? They said, let Him be crucified. Crucify Him. Crucify Him. Let His blood be upon us and upon our children. Now, some of those who uttered those very words are in this audience. Now, Peter, who is Spirit-inspired, said to that very audience, Him, that is Jesus, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified Him and put Him to death. You've done this. Are we beginning to see how the Spirit convicts men of sin? Now notice further. In verse 36, as Peter was bringing this lesson to a climax, he said, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that this same Jesus whom you have crucified, God hath made both Lord and Christ. Now notice what is stated next. Now when they heard this, they were what? They were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? They were what? They were cut to the heart. They had just been convicted of sin by the Holy Spirit, ladies and gentlemen. Peter said, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that this same Jesus whom you have crucified. When they heard that, they were cut to the heart. They had been convicted of sin. And they understood that they were sinners. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what must we do? And then we know the answer. Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Ladies and gentlemen, as we begin to look at this aspect of the Holy Spirit's work, we begin to see how the Holy Spirit convicted men of sin. We see that in the work of the Spirit-inspired Apostle Peter. But let's continue. Let's notice Stephen's sermon. We understand Stephen was brought before the Sanhedrin Council, and we understand that he was preaching Jesus to them. And we also understand from chapter 6 and verse 10 that they were not able to resist the wisdom and the Spirit by which he spoke. And because they were not able to resist the wisdom and of the Spirit by which he spoke, you'll see that in verse 51 that they charged Stephen with blaspheming and brought him before the elders and scribes. But in defense, the Spirit convicted the audience of sin by saying, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so did or so do you." Pretty strong words. You stiff-necked, or you stubborn people, and uncircumcised in heart, not willing to submit to the will of God. Uncircumcised not only in heart, but in ears. Not only will you not submit to the will of God, you will not even listen to what God says. You always resist whom? The Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Now, how did they respond? What happened? Well, they were cut to the heart. Look at verse 54. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. They were cut to the heart. Why? Because of the words of Stephen, the Spirit-inspired messenger. The Holy Spirit had just convicted them, what? Of sin. Again, we have this phrase, cut to the heart. Or they recognized that they were sinners. But unlike those on Pentecost, or at least the 3,000, who responded favorably to the gospel when they recognized that they were sinners, in verse 41 of Acts chapter 2, then they that gladly received the word were baptized, these did not. They took Stephen out and they did what? They murdered him. They had been convicted of sin by the Holy Spirit, but they refused to obey, and they murdered the messenger. But let me ask you something, ladies and gentlemen. Did killing Stephen change their state? No. They were still what? They were still sinners. You know, long ago, in 2 Kings chapter 5, we have recorded for us the story of a very important man from Syria by the name of Naaman. And he had a dreaded disease, leprosy. And a maid that he had taken or captured and taken back home was serving his wife, an Israelite maiden. And this Jewish maiden told her mistress that I wish that Naaman could be back in my home of Israel because there's a prophet there who could heal him. And so Naaman went, you know the story, to be healed of his leprosy. All the way over, as he had taken all these many gifts to give to the prophet, he was thinking this will be done or that will be done. A great ceremony will take place. There surely will be great pomp and ceremony. After all, I'm an important man. But you understand, you know the story. Elisha didn't even come out to see Naaman. He sent his servant Gehazi to speak to Naaman. And he said, "Naaman, you want to be healed of your leprosy? You go dip 7 times in the River Jordan." Well, that just infuriated Naaman, didn't it? Yeah. What? I mean, are not the rivers of Abana and Pharpar back in Damascus much cleaner than this Jordan? And you're asking me to go dip 7 times in that muddy, dirty old water of the Jordan? And so the Bible says he went away in a what? In a rage. A white hot anger. Let me ask you something. He went away in a rage, but he went away a leper, didn't he? These that we have under discussion here in Acts chapter 6 and Acts chapter 7, who stoned Stephen, killed the messenger because the Spirit had convicted them of sin, but it didn't change their spiritual state. They were yet sinners. Let's look at this a little further. We have here Paul's sermon to Felix in Acts chapter 24. And we understand, most of us in this audience, what is happening here. Paul is a prisoner, and he comes before the governor, Felix. And Paul preached to this Rome governor during his imprisonment at Caesarea. And the Scripture says in verse 25 of chapter 24, "Now as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, 'Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you.'" What has just taken place here? We find the Spirit-inspired Apostle Paul preaching to this governor Felix, who is a sinner, and the Spirit, through Paul, has just what? Convicted this man of sin. You know, when Paul reasoned about righteousness, he was speaking to a man who never considered what was right. When he spoke to this man about self-control, he was speaking to a man who never practiced tempers. When he spoke to this man concerning the judgment to come, he was speaking to a man who never gave any thought to a forthcoming judgment. And the idea that he would someday stand before God and give an account of the things that he had done in his body, whether they be good or whether they be bad. We have Paul's outline before us. We don't have the words of the sermon, but it must have been a powerful sermon because the Spirit, through Paul, convicted this man of sin to the point where the Bible says he trembled. He trembled. He was afraid. But instead of responding in a positive, favorable way, he said, "Go away for now, Paul. When I have a convenient season, I will call for you." A convenient season. You know, a convenient season is a time when I can do a thing just as easily as not do it. And let me ask you, when is a convenient time to obey the gospel? When is it? When is that convenient time ever come to repent? Let me suggest to you that today is just as convenient as tomorrow will be. What I have experienced over the years that when folks tell me when I have a convenient season or when I get all my ducks lined up in a row, then I'll think about obeying the gospel, that convenient season never comes, just as it never came for Felix. But ladies and gentlemen, the Spirit-inspired Apostle Paul, as he spoke to Felix, convicted him of sin. As he spoke to him of righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix trembled. I have on the screen another example. Paul's example at Corinth. At Corinth, Paul faced a church with many problems, and he sought to correct those problems through teaching. However, he saw that more severe action might be necessary. Therefore, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, notice what he wrote in chapter 4 and verse 21. He said, "What do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod, or in love, in a spirit of gentleness?" Shall I what? Shall I come to you with a rod, or in love, in a spirit of gentleness? Do you see a bit of a threatening tone there? Shall I come to you with a rod? And then as he continues in the fifth chapter, notice Paul, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, wrote this to them. "It is actually reported," he said in verse 1, "that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality that is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife, and you are puffed up and have not rather mourned, that he who has done this deed might be taken away from you. For I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." We see this Spirit-inspired apostle writing these things to a congregation that was tolerating sin. Sin that was not even named among the Gentiles. And we see how the Holy Spirit was convicting them of sin through this apostle. Now, Paul didn't mince any words with them. He said, "You think you're so loving and charitable. You're kind of puffed up about this. You're tolerating these things. But you're wrong in doing so. Not only is this fornicator wrong, but you're wrong in tolerating his fornication." And you need to do something about this. You need to deliver this one to Satan that the flesh might be destroyed, or that the sin might stop, that his spirit might be saved. Think about the spiritual consequences Paul's getting them to try to see and to understand. Verse 6, your glorying is not good about this. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now I wrote to you in my epistle, not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with sexually immoral people of this world, or with covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, or covetous, or idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those also who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourself this evil person. Do you notice the words of Paul here? What's happening here? What we see here is the Holy Spirit convicting men of sin through this Spirit-inspired Apostle Paul. We see that here at Corinth. Now, we've looked at all these examples, but I want to take this a step farther. Because in regard to this, what happens sometimes is that we have a tendency to quench the Spirit. And Paul said, quench not the Spirit. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 19, those exact words are spoken. Do not quench the Spirit. Now that's imperatively spoken. That's as imperatively spoken as repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ. In other words, what I'm saying to you, not only are commands that are less imperatively spoken binding upon us, but surely we understand that commands that are imperatively spoken are bound upon us as well. Do not quench the Spirit. Now, to quench something is to extinguish it, is to put it out, or to cool it suddenly. Do you ever, I know that you have. You take a match, you had to start a fire. You take a match and you strike it and you start the fire. Then you quench the match, or you put it out, you cool it. You extinguish the flame. And that's the idea here. Paul said, do not extinguish, put out, or cool the Spirit. Do not quench the Spirit. Now, in context, it is applied to miraculous gifts because this verse is immediately followed verse 20, which says, do not despise prophecy. So, he has the idea of these spiritual gifts in mind. But, ladies and gentlemen, the principle is far-reaching in application. Because we can be guilty not only as perhaps they were guilty in quenching the Spirit with regard to these spiritual gifts which we, by the way, do not possess or have today, but that does not mean that we cannot extinguish or cool or put out or make void the work of the Spirit. Now, what do we have under consideration? We have under consideration this area of the work of the Holy Spirit of convicting men of sin. Now, what happens sometimes is that we downplay this, or we interfere with it. We quench the Spirit. We do not allow the Spirit to do His work through the preaching of the gospel and the teaching of the gospel. It will convict men of sin just as surely today and just as strongly and powerfully today as it did in the first century. You know, that's why the Hebrew writer speaks of God's Word in these terms, that it's a two-edged sword. It's a discerner of the intents of the heart and so forth. It's powerful, isn't it? We have the inspired Word of God. And the Holy Spirit works through that inspired Word of God that which He has revealed to us. He's revealed to us the mind of God. And when we take it, and we point out error in the lives of others, and we do so in the proper way, what is happening? What is happening is the Spirit is doing His work. He continues to convict men of sin today through the inspired Word of God, just as He did in the first century. Now what happens is that we quench that Word. We quench the Spirit. We extinguish, we put out, we make void His work. You know, there are some preachers today that actually belittle the work of convicting men of sin, both in and outside the church. Outside the church, there's a man by the name of Robert Schuller. And he wrote a book entitled Self-Esteem, the New Reformation. And in his book, he affirms that anything which attacks the self-esteem of man is contrary to the gospel. And he writes here some things that really are in really the diametrically opposed to what we've already looked at tonight. He writes as he decries a message that will put down a person before it attempts to lift him up. He further charges that Protestant Christianity has manipulated guilty, insecure persons by feeding them ideas that directly generate fear, lack of self-worth, guilty, and anxiety about approaching God. Rebuking a sinner for his sin attacks his self-esteem and is therefore contrary to the work which God wants the Holy Spirit to do. I'm sorry, but Peter must not have read this book. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that this same Jesus whom you have crucified, God hath made both Lord and Christ. Let me ask you, is He rebuking those sinners for their sin? Of crucifying the Lord? He apparently didn't read Mr. Schuller's book. Rebuking a sinner for his sin attacks his self-esteem and is therefore contrary to the work which God wants the Holy Spirit to do. Well, let me also say, apparently God and the Holy Spirit didn't have a copy of this book in Acts chapter 2. What's Mr. Schuller doing? He's quenching the Spirit. He's making void the work of the Spirit in convicting men of sin. This type of teaching does just that. Now, ladies and gentlemen, Paul's preaching to Felix made him what? Tremble. I don't know that Mr. Schuller has ever read that passage. But you know, ladies and gentlemen, there are some among the Lord's church who feel gospel preaching should not make the sinner feel uncomfortable. Some think that a gospel preacher should not challenge one's moral condition because this would make them feel uncomfortable. Yes, and it should. Just as Paul did in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I don't know if anyone in this audience knows Brother Stan Adams. Brother Stan Adams is the son of Brother Wiley Adams. Brother Wiley Adams is the brother of Brother Connie Adams. Okay, you get all that? And I know you've had Connie here for a meeting. Well, Wiley is Connie's brother. And Wiley tells the story of preaching in a congregation and down south that had some unusual customs. You know, when we offer an invitation, what we do is we ask folks to come to the front and take a front seat, and we'll address their needs. In this particular congregation, if you had any particular spiritual needs that needed to be addressed, after the invitation song was sung, you just would remain standing. Brother Wiley was preaching his lesson, and he was dealing with some moral issues in the course of the lesson, and he had no idea that there were any brethren in that congregation that had any difficulties or problems with the sin of fornication. He did not know that they were wrestling with that difficulty as a congregation with respect to a certain brother there, and did not know that a certain brother there was guilty of fornication. But nonetheless, Nevertheless, while he delivered his lesson, and during the course of the lesson, as he addressed this particular subject, and that fornication, this one brother sitting over here in the pew looks at the brother who was guilty of fornication, and he just simply said out loud, "He's talking about you." Apparently he didn't read Mr. Shuler's book either. But anyway, he's talking about you. And so when the invitation song was sung, everybody sat down, but this brother remained standing. He knew he was guilty of sin. Well, the point though being, what happened? The Holy Spirit convicted this man of sin through the inspired Word of God, ladies and gentlemen, just as He did in the first century. And that matter was taken care of just as God wanted it taken care of. Just as Paul wanted them at Corinth to take care of that same particular type of sin, God today wants us to take care of that same particular type of sin in the same way. Repent of it. Do what's right. But don't come along and say, don't address such subjects. Don't talk about such subjects. Don't make sinners or immoral people feel uncomfortable. What if I have that attitude, and as a gospel preacher I go along with that attitude, what am I doing? I'm quenching the Spirit. I'm making void His work. Some brethren say that preaching that rebukes apathetic Christians for indifference is sometimes called browbeating or hammering on the people in the pew. Well, I understand that the pulpit should not be used as a whipping post. I understand that. And to the best of my knowledge, throughout my preaching days, I don't believe I've ever used the pulpit as a whipping post. Have I addressed issues that needed to be addressed? Without question. Have I been perfect in doing so? No, I have not. Have I learned by experience better approaches and techniques and tactics? Well, obviously I have. I trust that I have. But should as a gospel preacher, should I address, should I challenge Christians who are apathetic, who are indifferent? Why, yes. Ladies and gentlemen, do we not understand what the Lord's attitude is toward lukewarm members in Revelation chapter 2? He said this, "I will spew you, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Would that you would be hot or cold, but because you're lukewarm, I will vomit you out of my mouth." Now, should I not read that? Should I not make application of that? Should I not teach those who are indifferent or lukewarm or apathetic what the Bible teaches regarding that subject? Why, yes. And if I do not do so, what am I guilty of? I'm guilty of quenching the Spirit. Let Him do His work. I need to let Him do His work in convicting men of sin. Turn, if you will, with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4 and notice this passage with me. And very quickly here, notice what Paul wrote to this young evangelist Timothy here. He said to Timothy, he said in verse 2, "Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, and exhort with all long suffering and teaching." This is what you need to do, he told Timothy. Don't put your sails up to the wind to see which way the wind's blowing. Before you address a subject that God has already addressed in His Word, you take that subject and you deal with it as it's recorded for you in the pages of God's Word, and you leave the consequences to God. But you preach the Word, and you be instant in season. Now, preach it when it's going to be received favorably. You preach it when you know it's not going to be received favorably. But you preach it. Because the time will come when you'll find that there'll be those who have itching ears, and they'll heap up for themselves teachers who will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. If we want our ears tickled, there's those out there that'll tickle them for you. There's those out there that will teach exactly what you want to hear. I know of a congregation that was seeking for a preacher, and they had a man in mind, and this gentleman went to to meet with the brethren, and they were interviewing them, or him, and they said, "What's your stand on marriage, divorce, and remarriage?" He said, "Well, how y'all teach it here? Because how you teach it here is how I'll teach it." Now, you don't want a man like that in the pulpit. You don't want a man like that in the pulpit. He'll do you no good. He'll destroy that he'll destroy any congregation which he is a part of. He'll take it right down the tubes. You want someone who's going to preach the truth, speaking the truth in love, but preach the truth nonetheless. Paul told the Galatian brethren, "Have I become your enemy?" Galatians 4 and verse 16, "because I tell you the truth?" No. If anything, he had become a better friend to them. Now let me ask you something. If I see you here traveling a course that I know is headed for destruction, if you follow this course, you're going to lose your soul. What kind of friend would I be to you to just let you go ahead, not say anything, not touch on the subject, not teach on the subject, just let you go on your merry way? What kind of friend would I be? I wouldn't be a friend to you at all, would I? And yet we have those who say, "Oh, don't ever address any of these types of subjects." Well, brethren, what am I doing if I don't? I'm quenching the Spirit. Let the Spirit do His work. Do we not have faith in the Spirit and the Word that He has revealed to us? Do we not have the faith that Paul had in it? "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ," he said, "for it is the power of God and salvation to all them that believe, to the Jew first and also to the Gentiles," Romans 1 verse 16. Do we not have faith in that power? Just preach it as it is. Leave the consequences to God and see what happens. Some brethren say that preaching aimed at denominationalism or liberalism is labeled as obnoxious name-calling or negative fault-finding, which might run off everyone who might be interested in fulfilling their spiritual needs. Direct quote. Are you serious? Okay, I'll not say anything about that. Let's just let them go on their merry way. Let's let them continue to make a mockery of the Lord's prayer in John chapter 17. Where He said, "Father, neither pray I for these alone, but for all them that believe on Me through their word, that they all may be one, Father, as You are in Me and I am in You. That they all may be one, that the world might believe that Thou hast sent Me." I'm not even going to touch that, because I don't want to upset anyone. I'm not going to upset anyone. Well, if I have that attitude, what am I doing? I'm quenching the Spirit. Now, I don't think we have to be obnoxious or ugly or mean-spirited, but I find nothing wrong with addressing folks and calling them by what they call themselves. My name is Vernon. I don't like the name, but you can call me that name. I will not take offense. I got over it. That's what I call myself. What are you going to call me? Now, my name before I was adopted was Glenn. Go ahead and use that. We talked about that today. They changed my name when I was adopted. First 9 years of my life, my name was Glenn. Imagine what a difficult time it was trying to get used to that. Glenn, yes? No, you're Vernon. I am? How confused? I'm still confused. You can tell that, right? Listen, ladies and gentlemen, when I refer to a Baptist, that's exactly what they call themselves. I'm not being mean and ugly, and I'm not. That's exactly what they call themselves. They'll ask you, "What are you religiously?" I say, "I'm a Christian." "What are you religiously?" "I'm this, I'm this, I'm this." That's what they call themselves. How am I being mean-spirited when I address them in terms that they use themselves? Now, I understand there is an area I guess I can be. I understand I can be. And I don't want to be ugly or mean-spirited. But I do need to teach them the truth. Some may say, and a direct quote, "Let's not embarrass anyone because of their erroneous beliefs, but build a love for Jesus and truth in their hearts." Listen, ladies and gentlemen, Jesus said, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." Now, you're not keeping commandments of the Lord if you're in error. And we need to point that out in a kind, loving, Christian way. But if I don't do that, then I'm not allowing the Spirit to do His work. I'm making void His work and I'm quenching the Spirit. Now, can you imagine such criticisms as these being applied to Paul's preaching or to Felix? Paul's preaching to Felix or his rebuke, Paul's rebuke of the Christian or of the Corinthians. I'll get it right here in a moment. And the other New Testament Spirit-inspired preaching that we read about. I wonder what some brethren would have said to the Lord if they were anywhere near Him when He said, "Scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. Jesus, don't you know how to win friends and influence people? And that's not how you go about doing it. Really." Apparently He didn't get that message. Now again, as we conclude, I understand, brethren, I really do, that preaching should not be obnoxious or abusive. It shouldn't be. And I do my best. I promise you this week, I'll do my utmost, my very best, that my preaching will be void of any of those things. I'll try my best not to be abusive. Would I preach the truth? That's what I've tried to do for 40 years. During my first gospel sermon, I was 21. I'm 62. And I've tried to do my best and not be abusive, but yet preach the truth in love. We don't want to mistreat any visitors. I understand that. But we do want them to hear the truth, do we not? Because it is the truth, Jesus said, that will set you free. I need to speak the truth in love as Paul taught those in Ephesus. But I need to love an individual's soul to the point where I will not shy away to contrast truth and error, and you know, with error in their lives. I must be willing to do that. As we conclude tonight, ladies and gentlemen, let us understand that not everyone who is convicted of sin will respond to the gospel. I know that, and you know that, and we see that and we read that in the New Testament as well. We've already looked at some of those examples. Those who heard Stephen preach did not respond by obeying the gospel. Others that we read about, Felix did not obey the gospel. Some may get upset and turn away from the gospel in anger, such as those who stoned Stephen, but it's not going to change their spiritual condition. However, on the other side of this coin, there are some that will realize their error and respond to the gospel and be saved, like those on the day of Pentecost, some 3,000. Like the Philippian jailer in Acts 16, and Lydia in Acts 16, and the Corinthians, Acts 18, and those at Ephesus in Acts 19. Ladies and gentlemen, let us never be ashamed of proclaiming the whole counsel of God to mankind. Paul wasn't, and he did such. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 27, as he was speaking to the Ephesian elders who came from Ephesus down to Miletus, he specifically said to them, "I've sent not to declare the whole counsel of God." Let's not be ashamed to do that. If it's done properly in the right manner, let's not quench the Spirit. And furthermore, let us understand that if we're ashamed of the gospel, then here's what Jesus said, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels." We've looked at this aspect of the Holy Spirit's work. His work of convicting men of sin. How did He do that? Well, I think we understand how He did that. As He used those Spirit-inspired men in the New Testament to preach the gospel, that inspired gospel in that first century, men were convicted of sin. And today, ladies and gentlemen, when we take that same inspired gospel that was given to us by those Spirit-inspired men. The Spirit will continue to do His work of convicting men of sin. But let's not be guilty of quenching, making void His work. Tonight, if you're outside of Christ and not a Christian, we encourage you to become a child of God. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, repent of your sins as He's asked you to do, confess your faith in Him before this good audience that's assembled here, be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. Child of God, if you've fallen away, come back to the fold of safety tonight where the time and opportunity is yours to do so. No one is guaranteed another day, another hour, another opportunity. Use this one wisely. Don't be like Felix and say, well, when I have a convenient season. Well, that convenient season may never come. And you don't want to reap the consequences of not having used wisdom and good judgment and taking advantage of this opportunity that's now presented to you. And so if you're subject to the invitation, please come as we stand and we sing the song. It's been selected.